Well, turn, if you haven't already, back to Matthew, the gospel, the one gospel according to Matthew. I like to remind people sometimes of that. There are traditionally, as we say, four gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. But in reality, their titles are the gospel. So there's one gospel, isn't it? Isn't there, right? One gospel about Jesus Christ for sinners. So we have the gospel according to Matthew, the gospel according to Mark, the gospel, and so forth. So back to Matthew, chapter 11, verses 20 to 30 this morning. Condemned or accepted is the title. J.C. Ryle once said, quote, "Let us settle in our minds that it will never do to be content with merely hearing and liking the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must go further than that. We must actually repent and be converted." End quote. How much unbelief is there around Jesus? Unbelief. People hearing and liking what they're seeing and hearing, liking the fervor, certainly the miracles, the provisions, the excitement. But so many, most, didn't go further. So much unbelief around Jesus when he walked the earth, and ever since, a staggering amount of unbelief upon the hearing of the good news for sinners about Jesus Christ crucified and risen from the dead. Indifference, opposition, mere religiosity in response, pretenders, false teachers, all of that, unbelief, just in different forms. In the verses we're looking at this morning, again, Matthew 11, 20 to 30, Jesus denounces unbelief. He denounces specifically the unbelief of the cities in which he had done most of his miracles. Jesus had done most of the miracles recorded by Matthew in the cities he rebukes in this text. He healed the servant of a Roman centurion, remember, cured Peter's mother-in-law of a fever, cast out demons, and healed many other sick people. Everyone who came, Matthew will at times say. He healed a paralyzed man, raised a dead girl to life, restored sight to two blind guys, cast a demon out of a mute person, enabled the man to speak. Those are only a selection of the many works Jesus did as recorded by Matthew. Still, in spite of their gasps and their marveling and their temporary interest, the vast majority of the people of these cities, to the point of almost all of them, remember John 6, when everyone turns and leaves except for the 12. Thousands of people who had eaten the fishes and loaves and seen him do these miracles walk away when his teaching turns a hard corner, except for just a few. Temporary interest. The vast majority of these cities, to the point of almost all of them, would not then repent of their sin and come to him, trusting in him alone, and he pronounces judgment on them now. And on the heels of that, still in our text for this morning, Jesus will speak and issue forth one of the, right after this judgment talk, he'll issue forth one of the warmest and most well-known invitations he ever spoke, wrapped in some of the most profound truths about how God saves people. Well, that's enough. Let's read it. Hear God's holy and inerrant word, Matthew 11, verses 20 to 30. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The word of the Lord. Four points today, somewhat mechanical, just something I'll try here today. See, it just sometimes this, something like this works for a text like this. It's divided in two sections that are related, but you take them one at a time. And so the first point, we're just going to take a look at the text, just trying to keep myself just looking at the text, just explaining the text. The second point will be key theological points and lessons from that section. The third point, then, we'll turn to the second section and just try to stay disciplined about just looking at that text and getting the meaning right. And then the fourth section, the same, will be looking at key theological themes and lessons from that second section. So that's pretty simple, a little mechanical perhaps, but hopefully it will help you, at least today. I'm not promising that I'll do that every week, but just a way that seemed best for today. So point one, a look at the text of Matthew 11, 20 to 24, that first section, that first paragraph. A look at the text of Matthew 11, 20 to 24. There has been a steady movement in Matthew 11 from reaction to rejection, from reaction to rejection, and now to judgment on the cities of Israel for their consistent refusal to respond properly to John and now also to Jesus. In spite of their different styles, both John and Jesus did preach a message of repentance, and yet the people refused to repent and believe. So divine judgment is their reward. Verse 20, that's what he's saying. Verse 20 again, look. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because here's why the denouncing judgment is spoken against them, because they did not repent, Jesus said. Look closely. This is the obvious. It's important to notice that Jesus expected the response to his miracles to be repentance. And even more to the point, because they did not repent, because they did not turn from their sins and then turn to him, the proper and just response to this rejection was denouncing, God denouncing the pronouncement of woes and the eternal judgment of God. There are two series of warnings, as I'm sure you noticed, each with the same sequence of warning, explanation, and comparison. verse 22 and 24. The first one in verses 21 and 22 again. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For, here's the ground of the woe, for if the mighty works done in you, miracles, had been done in Tyre and Sidon, Sidon if you like, but I'll say Sidon this morning. Tyre and Sidon, those cities would have repented, unlike you, long ago in sackcloth and ashes. You know, woe is us. We repent. Verse 22, but I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And the second one, in verses 23 and 24, similarly, just another city and another comparison and another pronouncement. You, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven like you think? No, you will be brought down to Hades, hell. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, I hope that sounds familiar, Sodom and Gomorrah, the region of Sodom, it would have remained, would not have fallen under God's judgment and been destroyed. It would have remained until this day. But I tell you, verse 24, the same language, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Sodom, the whole land of Sodom, than for you. The three towns mentioned were close together at the northern end of the Lake of Galilee, the area where Jesus' mission had so far been focused. Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Even the notoriously wicked pagan cities, whose judgment figures in the Old Testament, those are the other ones, Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom, would have been more receptive to what was so obviously the work of God and the works of wonder performed by Jesus Christ. Again, we note that Jesus expected the response of repentance, even just as a result of his miracles. How much more his preaching of the good news, which these towns had also received. And on this occasion, though it wasn't his primary activity in this his first coming, he pauses to pronounce judgment. He did denounce sin often, but he focused on that in the midst of proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, preaching repentance and belief in him. But what is the response of these cities, these vast crowds, but sin? The sin of unbelief. To drive the point home, Jesus says that if three famous pagan cities had had the benefit of seeing him perform all of these same miracles, these terribly wicked Gentile cities, they would surely have repented of their own sins. And because of this, it didn't happen, but because God knows this, because of this, their judgment, though terrible still, is less than the judgment and the experience of punishment that is on these Jewish cities. The cities are today in ruins, but even worse, on the day of judgment, they will be thrown down to hell in vast numbers. Before we move on to point two here, I just wanted to point out with a little more emphasis the startling fact that Jesus knows that if the works he had done in these three Jewish towns had been done in the wicked Gentile towns, that they would have repented. Jesus knows that. He knows this. This is a thing God knows. Potential futures. But even so, such works were not done in those wicked towns. We are coming face to face here with some astonishing truths concerning what it means for God to be God and what he knows and for Jesus to be God. First, it's astonishing that Jesus can know what human beings would do under certain circumstances and in the past. Second, even in his own day, Jesus does not do the works in Tyre and Sidon that he knows would bring about repentance. Jesus and his Father have their reasons for where and when they do the works they do. This is bound up in the wise and perfect and absolutely just plans of God. God is infinitely wise and just and good. And for us in this age, in this place, God was not obligated to provide the proclaimed gospel such that some of us are saved. He didn't need to do that. He was not obligated to do that. He grants the preaching when he decides it, and he grants repentance and faith also when he decides it. God is free to have mercy upon whom he wills. I hope that sounds familiar. That's Paul in Romans, isn't it? Quoting from the Old Testament. God is free to have mercy upon whom he wills. We're coming up now on some key theological points and lessons from these first verses of our text. I've already begun to highlight some of them. So let's move to point two, which is key theological points and lessons from Matthew 11, 20 to 24. I have seven of them, and obviously there's more than that, but here are seven. It was just a bit of comment. First, the passage summons all listeners, all readers, all hearers to respond to the revelation entrusted to them. It's on you now. All these years sitting under the preaching of the word, whether here or elsewhere, that's a burden now on you. You're accountable for that. The passage summons all readers to respond to the revelation entrusted to them, to repent, believe, and follow Jesus. Just as it was true for those Jewish cities, a burden. They didn't come. The judgment is greater. The punishment is greater now that they know. Second, God is the judge of all mankind, and he's up to the task and qualified. He knows the words, deeds, and hearts of all men, women, and children. He knows all that is and all that could be, remarkably, all that would have been. Even what would have happened in Gentile lands had Jesus ministered there. God knows more than even you've considered. And when we say he knows everything, we sometimes don't quite process what that actually means. Our knowledge is so limited. So how can we conceive of what it means to know all things? Third, he gives more light to some than others and judges all people righteously but accordingly. He did not send Jesus in miracles to Tyre and Sidon and Sodom, did he? Even as he spoke those words, he did not travel there, having told us that they would repent. That's not the plan. He gives more light to some than others and judges all people righteously and accordingly. Fourth, there are degrees of anguish, of punishment in hell. Look again at verses 22 and 24. He says it will be more or less tolerable, the judgment and the punishments, depending on how much light they had and how explicitly they then rejected the Christ if they had even heard of him at all. There are degrees. I think this kind of thing is the kind of thing that would have inspired Dante and the levels, Dante's Inferno, the levels of hell and so forth. There is more or less tolerable punishments based on what one had available to them and what they did with it. Fifth, God does not owe revelation to anyone, or else there is injustice in withholding it. But there is no injustice with God. No one gets injustice. Sinful humans get, as you may have heard, either justice or they receive grace. There is no injustice with or from God. A sixth point or lesson, and an obvious but hard truth, there will be a day of final judgment. There will be. Jesus assumes it here. We'll soon here be speaking of a wonderful invitation from Jesus to come to him, and we'll be speaking of opportunity and grace. Nevertheless, it is important to think about judgment. And this passage is one of the most helpful passages in the New Testament for understanding it. The reason we do not like to think about judgment is that we do not want to admit there will be one. Just as much as we do not want to quite admit there's even death, which we hide away and pretend it doesn't exist. And we discussed recently with somebody just pointing out how weird it is that we make up our dead to look like they're alive before we wheel them out. And then people feel better, I guess. We hide death away and you don't smell it, you don't see it. It's an odd thing in our culture. We hide death and all the more judgment. And maybe it's that we imagine that if there is a judgment, we will come out all right, since we are nice people, you know, upper Midwesterners and so forth, Swedes and Germans and so forth. Or at least we're better or nicer than that guy over there, you know, or those folks over there. Haven't you heard? Or we hope that if we are condemned, it won't be so bad and the company will probably be fine. Jesus does not treat judgment so flippantly, so lightly, does he? He says it's real, he assumes it, it's coming, and it should be feared. And you should run to him, but most don't. Seventh, a final key point and lesson from these first verses. The worst sin of all is the sin of unbelief. The worst sin of all is the sin of unbelief. In your mind, who are history's greatest sinners? Hitler he's getting a lot of airtime these days, isn't he? People quick to sling that name around. Stalin, or if we think back far enough, Genghis Khan or Nero. They are the sinners highest on our list. Their sins rank highest in our taxonomy of sins and sinners. But where in your lists were the whole towns of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum? Their sins were worse than even the sins of Sodom. Would you have maybe mentioned the people of Sodom? Maybe. Worse are the sins of the people of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. And so is their punishment on the day of judgment. So we score the whole thing wrong. In our minds, we score the whole thing wrong. We don't see it how God sees it. We don't see it how God sees it, how Jesus calls it. But we're not God and we're not the judge. We don't see things rightly, but God does, and he will judge perfectly. And as God looks at reality with the pure gaze of his holiness, he sees the fine and upstanding citizens of those ancient towns of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, having witnessed the miracles of Jesus and heard the preaching of Jesus, not having done anything particularly inhumane or offensive, at least in our books, and just people going about their business as we do, focusing on themselves as we so often do, and Jesus issues to them, upon them, the harshest of rebukes and promises a terrible judgment. Again, why? Because they saw Jesus perform miracles, and they heard the good news, and yet they refused to repent and turn to Jesus. And what is that? They stayed in their unbelief. And Jesus said that this unbelief was a far worse evil than the sins of Sodom, than the sins of other notoriously wicked cities. Well, that's Matthew 11, 20 to 24. Let's turn the corner now with Jesus and change the subject from judgment to salvation. But in so doing, we do not leave deep doctrine behind. Not at all. Point 3. a look at the text of Matthew 11, 25 to 30. Point three, a look at the text of Matthew 11, 25 to 30. Charles Spurgeon, one of my dead friends, was probably right when he suggested that at this point in his teaching, the heaviness, speaking judgment, thinking about being rejected and unbelief and hell, the heaviness that must have been on Jesus as he spoke of God's judgment on these cities of Galilee lifted a bit, and his brow must have cleared. For having spoken of judgment, Jesus turned to the subject of election. Not this upcoming election, you know, the doctrine of divine election, God choosing. The subject turns to God's amazing electing grace. And interestingly, Jesus' words were in the form of a prayer, not a discourse, a prayer, and that of thanksgiving to his Father. As Spurgeon said, with thanksgiving is the only right way to think about election. Less beating each other up over election and predestination, and more prayer with thanksgiving because God is an electing, predestinating God. So there are three sections or bits in Matthew 11, 25 to 30. We'll think about it in that way. First, Jesus thanks the Father for revealing himself to those he refers to as little children, but hiding himself from the so-called wise and understanding. Jesus thanks the Father for hiding the truth. Jesus thanks the Father for hiding the truth of the gospel from some. The second bit, he declares that no one knows the Son but the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and no one knows the Father except those that the Son chooses to reveal it to and him to. The third, Jesus issues a sweeping invitation then. Even so, judgment, election. He then says, come to me. A sweeping invitation for all to come to him for rest and instruction. He says there is rest for our souls if we would come to him. That's the language of salvation and of eternity. So let's read it now. Having read it once before and set it up, let's read it, and then we'll hit on some of those things, and then the fourth point will be diving deeper then into the key theological themes and lessons. 25 to 30. At that time, Jesus declared, praying, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, sovereign, powerful, providentially in charge of all that he created, Lord of heaven and earth, that, I thank you, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Now, as in other places here, this reference is not youthfulness necessarily, but the childlike in terms of that dependent reception of Christ. 26, yes, Father, for such was your gracious will to hide and to reveal. Verse 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal the Father. 28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke, thing on a beast of burden that they tie the stuff onto, my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Well, that opening phrase, at that time, that links the these unbelieving Galilean cities to the wise and understanding, those who think they're doing just fine, they're smart according to the things of this world and all the big questions. What do they need a Jesus for? But they've refused Jesus. By thanking God for these people's unbelief, he's thanking God for their unbelief. Jesus explains why they do not believe. And the answer is God didn't grant it to them. He hid it from them. And if you're questioning whether that is the right interpretation, I would just point again that I didn't use the word hidden on my own there. Just again, reminder, look those few words before that in the middle of verse 25 where Jesus states clearly that the Father has, quote, hidden these things from these unbelievers. Do you have a category for that, professing believer? Or maybe you do, but you don't like it. Jesus is thanking God for it. And your brow furrows? Ugh, that doesn't seem nice. Jesus, our Savior, is thanking God for this. God actively works to prevent belief on the part of some by hiding things from them that he does not ordain that they have. And then he reveals those very same things, which are necessary to salvation, to others. Whether or not they receive them and repent and believe, we don't know. But if they do, it's by God's grace. And if they don't, their judgment is all the worse. Do you see? Jesus is stating all these things and assumes all these things. This all is the plain meaning of these words of Jesus in prayer of thanksgiving to his Father, a prayer of thanksgiving for the truth and reality of God's electing grace and his righteous withholding of that grace from some. It's as if there is an admission here on the part of Jesus that there are reasons why Jesus is difficult to understand, hard to comprehend. All kinds of people have difficulty with him for various reasons. Throughout Matthew chapters 11 and 12, we even saw last week that even John the Baptist faltered for a moment. And there is a theological ground for this, deep doctrinal reasons why this is so, as we've already seen with regard to the doctrine of divine election, that God hides and reveals, and this due to his sovereign choosing. But there's a deeper reason, even underneath that, and it's all that stuff in verse 27. Again, no one, he says, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal the Father. All things, and therefore everything on this subject of judgment and salvation, is bound up in the knowledge of Father and Son that is entirely unique and eternal to them and to them alone, along with the Holy Spirit. So do you want to know God? Do you want to know God the Father, our Creator? Do you want to be saved? Do you want to be brought near to God and on the day of judgment be welcomed in? Jesus says, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. You must know the Son, who alone knows the Father. And if you are going to know the Son, truly know the Son, that is, in order to come to him and to repent and believe and abide, then the Son must choose to reveal the Father to you. That's the only way anyone comes to the Father. As Peter would write later, Jesus must bring you to God. And as John would write later, the Father must even give you to the Son. But doesn't all of this work against sort of the general call to come to Christ? That vast calling out to the world and to great crowds and to each and every person that they must repent and believe. They must exercise their wills to look to Christ and live. Doesn't all of this work against evangelism and missions? No. No is the answer. No is always the answer, and it's always ever only been the answer to questions like that. Because Jesus, immediately after expressing those truths and assuming those truths, turns from praying about the deep things of God concerning his choosing, his hiding, his revealing, divine election, to one of the most precious gospel invitations we have recorded coming from his lips. He says, "Come to me, all who labor. Come to me." And he offers four benefits. Look there at 28 to 30. Again, come to me. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. And one, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. And two, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And three, you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He says to come to him, but you can't unless it is revealed and given, you might say. He says that he will give rest, but isn't he himself heading to the cross? Rest? He says to learn from him, but his teachings are hard and the doctrine's deep. He says his yoke is easy, but it's still a heavy load put upon the necks and backs of beasts of burden. It's still a yoke. Does there have to be a yoke? Does there have to be a burden? But, and I don't take this lightly, and I say it both to brothers and sisters in Christ who need to be reminded of these things, and also to friends here this morning who don't yet know Jesus Christ. Look at these things another way. He says, come to him. And God has chosen to reveal these things to those who are exhibiting humility and childlike wonder at all that Jesus is and all that he said and did. So come. Are you coming? Keep coming. And please remember that there is a judgment coming, whether you like it or not, and his judgments are to be feared. Come to him. What does it matter what the deep doctrines underneath are? Oh, it matters a great deal, because that's how. But when he says come, you just must come. Just come. And he says that he will give rest, and yes, he's heading to the cross. And isn't that hard? But he rose again, conquering our greatest enemies, namely sin and death and Satan. There is rest, both now and with more to come. Rest now in knowing that our greatest problem is solved now in and through Jesus Christ, and we can grow in that rest, and we can hope in that final and forever rest that is to be with God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ forever and ever, far away from the terrors and tortures of hell, where all those will be who rejected Jesus. He will give rest, and it's real rest now and growing and forever. And he says to learn from him. To learn of him. And yeah, his teachings can be hard. And the doctrines can be deep. I see furrowed brows and crossed arms. I see all that stuff. I see it, whether here or in small groups or in my office. There's even Bibles flying across my office now and then. That's been several years. But it's happened. Yeah, they're hard doctrines. But do you love him? Do you want to grow in the knowledge of the truth and in the knowledge of your Savior, Jesus Christ? That's one of the proofs that you truly know him, you know. That you want to know him. You want to know him more. You want to know his word more. So is that true of you, professing believer? And he says his yoke is easy and his burden light. And So yes, there is still a yoke, and yes, there is still a burden, but he also says that he is gentle and lowly in heart. For God's people, there is much grace, much provision, much strength given, much supply, and he is gentle and kind, filled with love for his people. And it's not as if apart from him, it's not as if apart from him that there are no yokes and no burdens. You know that's true, right? There are yokes and burdens in this life regardless. There are the yokes and burdens of the flesh and of this world, the knowledge that we are not right with God, the realizations of sin, the realizations of death. Isn't that why we hide it away? And there are even the yokes and burdens of false religions, burdens of doing this or that, and maybe you'll please God. If at all possible, however remotely, maybe possibly be okay with God somehow or another on the day of judgment. Is that not a burden? Jesus' yoke and burden, compared to all of that, is easy and light. Now, I'm well into the fourth point, even though we're just now getting to the fourth point, which is key theological points and lessons from Matthew 11, 25 to 30. The fourth point, then. I just want to crystallize the key theological points and lessons from these verses in three sentences. The first round through this in point two, there was seven. Here there's three sentences which I think crystallize well the main takeaways. First, Bible-believing Christians will joyfully acknowledge that God the Father is sovereign in salvation. Jesus delighted in his Father's concealing and revealing, and so should we. Whatever pleases his Father pleases him, and so should it please all who truly believe. Jesus' balance mirrored the balance of all of Scripture itself. Of course it does. He could simultaneously denounce the cities that did not repent and praise the God who does not reveal it to them, because God's sovereignty in election is not impacted or diminished by man's stubbornness and sin, while man's responsibility to believe is in no way diminished by God's good pleasure that sovereignly reveals or even conceals it from those same people. All of this is bound up in what it means for God to be God. And you can take it or leave it. But what you must not do is craft a God of your own making, who isn't all on about this weird election predestination stuff. Jesus just prays it in thankfulness to his Father. We ourselves are not the final, ultimate sovereign over anything or over our own lives. God is. And so the call to us is to submit to the truth, all of it. This is vitally important for those who claim the name of Christ. Brothers and sisters, grow in this area so that your heart sings with Christ when he speaks of God's divine election. Second sentence. This might seem like the same one, but it's slightly different. Bible-believing Christians will joyfully acknowledge that God the Son is sovereign in salvation. This comes from verse 27. Jesus is the exclusive agent, the chooser, the decider. In consultation with the Father alone, he does not consult you or me or our flesh or the news or theorists or ethicists. What would be okay for me to do? Who should I reveal it to? Your justice says it should be. He doesn't consult anyone but God his Father. And he is the exclusive agent of the revelation of God the Father. If someone is to come to the Father and be saved, it will be because Jesus chooses to reveal it to them. Is that not the plain meaning of Jesus' words? No one comes to the Father except through the Son. He and the Father are one. Jesus himself is sovereign in salvation. The text, even simply quoting Jesus, places enormous emphasis on Jesus' person and authority as one with the Father, as divine, the second person of the Trinity, God himself. The third sentence, which summarizes some key truths from this second section of our passage, Bible-believing Christians will extend the invitation to come to Jesus in the same expansive way that Jesus does. You will not withhold. You will not decide who is worthy. Jesus' words are for people of all ages, all nationalities, and all temperaments. He tells them to come to him. He says, "Come to me." We should emphasize this because we tend to think that Jesus' call is for people who are somehow suited for religion, maybe, or perhaps have earned a gospel invitation. Christians ought never think in any of those ways. Far be that kind of thinking from us. It's precisely here that the universal offer of the gospel, us not knowing who it's been revealed to and hidden from and who the elect are, we don't know this. Here, stressed the universal offer, as it was stressed by Jesus, to all nations, to all peoples, to all times, to all places, and God will gather his people from every nation and tribe and tongue, just as he said he would. Not one will fail to come, but the message must go out to all. Here's my old friend as I draw to a conclusion, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, quote, "Here is the gracious invitation of the gospel in which the Savior's tears and smiles were blended as in a covenant rainbow of promise. Come, he drives none away. He calls them to himself. To Jesus himself we must come by a personal trust. Not to doctrine, ordinance, or ministry are we to come first in the first instance, but to the personal Savior we come to Jesus. All laboring and laden ones may come. He does not limit the call to the spiritually laboring, but every working and wearied one is called. It is well to give the largest sense to all that mercy speaks. Jesus calls me. To come to him is the first step, and he entreats us to take it. In himself, as the great sacrifice for sin, the conscience, the heart, the understanding obtain complete rest. When we have obtained the rest he gives, we shall be ready to hear of a further rest which we find in him." End quote. Well, do you remember that quote I started with at the beginning, that little J.C. Ryle quote? Remember? Let us settle in our minds that it will never do to be content with merely hearing and liking the gospel. We must go further than that. We must actually repent and be converted. That was the J.C. Ryle quote. You must actually lay hold of Jesus Christ, repenting and believing, looking only to him to save us, depending entirely on him and abiding by God's grace. And until then, until you come, you are in awful danger. The judgment comes. It will prove more tolerable to have lived in Tyre and Sidon and Sodom than to have heard the gospel in Brookings and at last die unconverted and apart from Jesus Christ in unbelief. Come to him, and he will save you, and he will give you rest. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Jesus, we thank you for praying so boldly and in such a deep way to the Father. And Father, Son, and Spirit, we thank you for your great wisdom in crafting a plan of salvation that brings maximum glory to you and maximum joy in you for your people. We thank you for the great promises bound up in these texts. And I pray, Father, that you will work in each mind here to come to Christ in heart, to come to Christ, but for those who are believers, to grow in Christ, to grow in Christ and abide. All of this depends on you, and we thank you for so great a salvation. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.